Thank you all for being here. Thank you for those of you who were here before for being so attentive. And we trust we can have a good time here this evening again. Before we start, let's pause for prayer, please. Dear Father, we thank you for the fact that you are our Father, those of us that have become a part of your family. Lord, we just ask that you would be with us here this evening as we look into your word, we look into the truths of your word, we seek your answers for problems that we face. We know you're interested in each one of us and each of our struggles. You promised that your Holy Spirit would come to guide us into all truth. Just ask that you would guide our thoughts here this evening. May all that we do and say be according to your will and your word. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, outline number two, relationships. And it is a bit challenging to be however far we live away from up here and try to sort through and put all this into outline form and really know where the Lord wants to go with all of it. I would like to flip things around here just a little bit this evening. And first of all, I think I'll just share a few stories. Is that still okay? I'd like to share a few stories from our life, things that the Lord has done, things that have been our experiences to help bring more life or more reality to what we're sharing. During the supper break, there was a little discussion about medication. We will get into that more tomorrow. Mental disorders, etc. One thing I would like to just point out is what our goal and purpose is. From centuries past up until somewhere around the mid-1900s, most problems were handled within the church. And in America, they had what they called madhouses, where people that were insane were sent, almost like a prison. And they would have treated them almost like animals in cages and with whippings and all kinds of very cruel methods that they used to try to make them behave. And their thinking was that what sets us apart from us humans apart from animals is our ability to reason. And so when someone would lose their reason, because that was their foundation, automatically they didn't need to treat them like humans anymore. And so they would treat them like animals, because they were like an animal now in their sight. And there were some very, very cruel things that happened. Very unkind things that happened. And it almost makes a person cry if you ever have the heart to go and read some of what took place back there. With that, I'd like to say that today the churches tend to look down on people that struggle. They tend to... Everybody walks around and we try to look dressed just right and every hair in place and have a smile on our face. Ask each other how we're doing. Oh, I'm doing fine. How are you? I'm doing fine. And it's very difficult to get past that. Because we don't think that anybody else is going through anything. Because everybody else looks like they have their life in order. But remember that verse we looked at earlier, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. And years ago, we were in a different church, a Mennonite church, that they had Sunday school. And for some reason, I don't know why, they chose me to be one of the men's Sunday school teachers. And I was the youngest in the class. I couldn't figure out why they thought I should teach if I'm the youngest. But in that verse became true to me during that time. And I said to God, okay. Remember Mark was saying about taking God at his word, even though it doesn't seem right? I said, okay, I'm going to take you at your word, and that you said it, so therefore it's true, even though it doesn't make any sense to me. I'm going to stand on that, and I'm going to act as if it's true. And it scared me something terrible to think about what I was about to do. But the next Sunday school class, I started sharing how there have been times that I really struggle with discouragement and depression. And I struggle, and I try to find God's answers, and I try to pray why it seems like God's not hearing. It doesn't feel like he's hearing. And it was amazing to see the response. Different ones said, almost like, you're supposed to be a Christian, you're not supposed to feel that way. You're not supposed to have those problems. You're a Christian. And I felt sort of crushed, you know. And after the service, a brother came to me. A brother who had every hair in place all the time. Always a smile on his face. He looks like everything is in order. He has his life all together. And he says, you mean you struggle with depression and discouragement too? He said, I struggle with that every week, 3 and 4 times a week, and I don't know what to do about it. Okay? So when we struggle, Satan would like us to think that we're the only one struggling. You know, the saying that the wolf gets the lone sheep. The sheep that thinks that they're not really okay to be a part of the group, and they start drawing back, and they start sort of closing themselves off. That's the one that the wolf can get. And Satan does it that way. And so God's word is true. As Mark was sharing, I was thinking about a time in my life I had some pretty major struggles, as I shared earlier. And one of those struggles was when I was just about 12 years old. There was an older youth boy, maybe in his lower 20s. Took me and my cousin out in the woods and showed us things that we should have never seen. And it wasn't what you would consider extreme abuse, but counseling would call it that. But what that did is it destroyed my innocence. And it awakened a curiosity within me that I got into some very, very deep moral struggles. Things that I am embarrassed and ashamed that I was ever in. Things that I didn't know if God was able to even forgive me. And my relationship with my dad wasn't the best. And I was in things that I shouldn't have been. And one day my dad came around and he caught me red-handed. And I was probably about 15 or 16 years old at that time. And within, I felt myself bracing myself for the criticism that I fully expected to come. Because of that was the way Dad tended to relate. And I say it was God's Spirit working in that situation, because instead of that, Dad, he was in the vehicle and I was outside, and he just sort of reached out and he got a hold of my arm and he pulled my arm in and just sort of hugged it to himself. And like he's trying to pull me as much as he could in so he could just hold me close. And he just cried. And up until that point, the picture I had of God is a God who is there with a big stick, waiting for me to make one too many mistakes, and he's going to destroy me. And there's other reasons for that. A lot of it had to do with my difficult childhood. And I was at a place in my heart at that point where inside it felt like I was in a boat going down a river, and I was approaching a whirlpool, and I knew that if it got to the point that the boat would reach the whirlpool, there'd be no hope. That's how I felt in my heart. And by the Lord working in my dad's heart to respond that way, it gave me a vision and a picture of God who cares, and a God who wants to help, and a God who's sad that I failed again. A God who wants to reach out and pull me close. And I started to see that there's more to God and his word than just a big man with a big stick. And I had confessed all my sins, and I was trying to walk in this life according to his word. But when someone has fallen as bad as I had fallen, it's hard to feel forgiven. And I kept going back to God and I said, God, would you please forgive me? I just don't feel forgiven. And one time I heard a message where the preacher was preaching from 1 John there. Let's turn to that, 1 John 1. Verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mark already read that. But he was talking about that, and he said, so it says there that God's promise is if we confess, he will forgive. And so, if you're allowing your feelings to tell you you're not forgiven, you're allowing your feelings to be higher than God's word. And your feelings have now become your God, and you are believing your feelings instead of believing God. And that hit me like a ton of bricks. And I just said, God, I am sorry. I'm sorry. I've not been taking you at your word. I've not been believing you. I have confessed, and therefore I'm going to believe. You have said you have done it, and I'm going to believe you have. And what happens when someone is in these deep, deep struggles is when they first start trying to come out of that, it's hard for them to get a hold of hope. They don't know if God can forgive them. And as they start to get a glimpse of hope and start to come out and start to move towards God, inside their feelings are just screaming that it's not right. It's not true. You feel totally different than what God's word says. And so it's very important to be able to help people sort through that, help them to get a hold, like Mark shared, to get a hold of faith, to believe, to come to a place to realize that God's word is true, even if we don't feel it, even if it's different than our experience. I've thought a bit about this other question that I didn't really respond the best to, about digging up the past can be counterproductive, and the idea that it's easy to place blame. When I first started trying to sort through these things, some of the counseling centers, some of the counselors wanted me to go and try to dig up every little thing I could and to try to find fault. And that wasn't very beneficial. But one thing that was a challenge for me was, see, and we'll get into that more maybe some here, but Mark will some tomorrow or tonight maybe. The world says that the problem is a person is behaving badly because they have been emotionally damaged through abuse of one sort or another. They've been abused spiritually, emotionally, mentally, verbally, sexually, spousal abuse, child abuse. And they say abuse is the problem. But see, the Bible does not say that abuse is the problem. It doesn't say that. Therefore, if we want to have an answer to that, we need to go to the person who discovered that abuse is the problem and have them help us figure out the solution. Does that make sense?
A good example.
All right. A personal example from my life. We got a new table when I was about 12 years old, 13, 14. The first time I sat down at the table, my foot happened to kick front, and I felt that the table had been built with a solid divider from leg to leg so that you couldn't get through. It was solid. And my foot happened to kick front, and I felt it get against that divider, and I moved my foot as far as I could in every direction, and I instantly breathed a sigh of relief. Why? Because if I didn't behave at the table, my dad would kick me under the table. And what did that do to me? I felt confused. I felt angry when he would do that. And yet I felt confused because I knew I was misbehaving. He's disciplining me. But see, God has designed it so that if a parent does not discipline their children in the right way, which is a proper biblical spanking, it makes a child feel like they have been hurt, wounded, sinned against. And that may be hard for you to get a picture of. But the Bible clearly tells us how to discipline children. And if we do it in a wrong way, that will provoke the children to anger. And all you need to do, you know, the Bible says provoke not children to anger. I was going to get to that later on, but I'll bring it up here. Usually parents say, well, I don't provoke my children to anger. Well, how do you know? Well, because, you know, I know what that is. Well, the problem is, you don't know how your children are feeling. You don't know what's going on in their heart and whether what you're doing is provoking them to anger. You need to have that open communication with your children so they can share with you that it hurt. Okay, so this happened, and so I'm feeling this sigh of relief. Now he can't do that anymore. Now, years later, I have two little children. And one day, they're fighting, and I'm frustrated. I'm at the end of my rope, so to speak. And something from within welled up, and I felt like kicking them as hard as I could to get the point across. And it almost felt like I have to physically restrain my leg because I had told myself I'd never do that to my children. And immediately I remembered back to that in my past. And now as an adult, I look at that and I think, oh. See, the world would call that abuse. Counseling centers would call that abuse. The Bible doesn't call that abuse. The Bible calls that sin. My father sinned against me. Now the Bible tells me how to resolve that. And that's through forgiveness. Is that making sense now? The Bible doesn't call it abuse. The Bible calls it sin. And when there's sin, he says clearly how to deal with the aggressor and how that the person being sinned against should respond to have cleansing and healing, to have that issue resolved. The interesting thing is, I as an adult, I thought about that and I thought, oh, that was sin. But the Bible says Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And so he already suffered and died for that sin. And I can leave that go. I can give that to the Lord because he has already suffered for that. I don't have to hold on to it anymore. And I can forgive him. And you know what? I'm not a perfect father either. I have a tendency to sin towards my children. And so why would I expect my dad to be perfect when I'm not perfect? And as I went through that mental process of just in my heart, all of a sudden the issue came up and I'm looking at the issue biblically and trying to sort it through so that I can resolve it and go forward. And you know, I've never had the desire to kick my children again. And so what I'm trying to say is that things do affect us. And the question that someone had to ask here is how can we, you know, that it's counterproductive to dig things up. Here's what I would say. Don't go looking for problems that you aren't sure that are there. But if you go to sleep at night and you try to relax and your mind starts to relax, where you aren't blocking something out, and you're always remembering something that happened. Paul in Romans says, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward. That issue that you are remembering is an issue you're not forgetting. And that issue is going to keep you from pressing forward. You need to honestly look at that thing, whether it happened last week or last year or 20 years ago. If you've never resolved that, it's still there. You need to look at that thing honestly, based on God's word, and look at, did I sin? If I did, I need to repent of that. And maybe I need to make restitution. Did they sin against me? And if so, I'm going to choose to take it to the cross and forgive and let it there. Now I've resolved that. And if you go through that process biblically, and you understand how it is, and you take God at his word and you believe him, then that's usually where it stays. Right. Now, there's times that Satan will try to bring those things back up. It's important to remember that you did it. And if you did it, then remember the verse we talked about earlier, that we did confess it already. It's dealt with. It's under the blood. And when that happens, we remind ourselves and Satan that that's already taken care of. And then we go on. One of the strongest challenges I had to be able to honestly face some of that stuff was, how do I honestly look at my parents' actions that aren't godly and not disobey God's word that says honor father and mother? That felt like a total violation of that scripture. But here's what I found. It's not honoring to hide sin or ignore sin. And until I was willing to honestly sort it out and say, that was sin and this was my responsibility, I was blind to the fact that I was doing the same thing to my children. Does that make sense? Until we're willing to be honest and face something, there's the great potential of us do it ourselves and be blind to it. So one of the reasons that we're here, and we were talking about this at the supper break, is that when Sigmund Freud, back in the, I don't remember the years exactly, it was either the late 1800s or the 1900s, I'm not quite sure, he tried to figure out human behavior outside of an understanding of God. And he started developing all these theories and all these ideas. And he started coming up with this must be caused by this, and this must be caused by this. And some of his theories are actually really, really wicked. They're really wicked. It's almost sickening to listen to some of them. And it wouldn't be fit to even talk about them here. We heard, some of us heard someone from one of those circles sharing about that sometime back, and it just is sad. But he tried to develop this idea of understanding human behavior outside of God's knowledge of God, and he set up this idea that you have professionals who study human behavior. They figure out what makes people do what they do. And now that's a specialist. You now have a specialist, just like you have a heart specialist or whatever. They're the specialist for understanding the psyche. Psychology? Psyche. And most people don't realize that the Greek word, not in the Bible, but Greek, in the Greek language, psyche is the word for soul. Does that make sense? So psychology is the study of the soul. Now the Bible has a lot to say about the soul of man. Do you see what's happening here? They were trying to develop a foundation that's completely contrary to God's word, to understand the soul of man. And we'll get into this tomorrow, but psychiatry is the medicalization of the soul. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. But they decided that they're going to be the professionals on the soul, so they were going to be the professionals on behavior, why people do what they do, figuring out all these different things. And they're going to have a place set aside for people to come to learn how to get help. Or people that need help, you come to them, they're the specialists. And they even went so far as to tell local preachers that they're the professionals and they should send their people to them for that help. And the idea that the preacher is for the spiritual, you know, we're threefold beings, body, soul, and spirit. The preacher is for the spirit, and the physician is for the physical, and that the psychologist is for the psyche, for the soul, for the mind. And that had continued to go like that for a long time. And they just continue to develop these theories and these practices. And we'll get into a lot more of that in detail. But what happened is, after a while, churches didn't know what to do with their problems. It looked like they were getting big and hard to understand. And they started losing sight of what God teaches in His Word, that when we are weak, then He is strong. And that when we don't know what to do, we don't have an answer, He wants us to come to Him with our need and ask the Holy Spirit to help us and to guide us into all truth, to show us the way to go. Our plain people have lost that somewhat. And we started letting the psychologist be the authority in those areas. And so where our forefathers used to stand firmly on God's word, a lot of our plain people have actually stepped off of that authority in that area. And so you have them, I'll just give you one example. And there's many, many more like this. Homosexuality used to be considered sin by society. Then psychology wanted to lessen that sound, and so then they called it deviance. Deviance has the idea of you deviate, you sort of turn away a bit from what's right. It's a little bit abnormal. That's what deviance has the idea of. And then they, in the DSM-1 and DSM-2, that's the manual that they define mental disorders. They actually classified homosexuality as a mental disorder. And the gay community really reacted to that, and they started to protest. And they protested, and they would do all whatever they could to try to change this. And so I think it was in DSM-3... they changed it from, and see, this is, they're using scientific methods to diagnose the soul of man, okay? But because of political pressure, the way they decided is they had an up and down vote in a group of psychiatrists. How many wants to keep homosexuality in as a mental disorder? How many think we should take it out? Which side won? The side that didn't think that it should be a mental disorder. So then they classified it an alternate lifestyle, I think is what they called it. This is the world. This is the progression that the world took on this issue. And they called it an alternate lifestyle that the person chooses. Now today, if you would try to use that same definition with a homosexual, they would almost haul you in for it. Because it's not a lifestyle. It's not an alternate lifestyle, and it's not a choice. I was born this way. I can't help it. This is who I am. And well, God made me this way. And so now they have people, you know, the church starts to, you know, the church did not have that line, and the psychologist is the authority. So the churches start to accept it too. Well, yeah, okay, well, God wants us to be loving. And if God created them that way, who are we to argue with that? And so then you start accepting it in, then you have preachers, and then you have priests, and you have... It's just a mess. But that's just one example of how psychology looks at issues. Here are some other issues. If you go to any psychologist and to a lot of your Christian counseling centers, they will give you a test, where you answer a whole bunch of questions. It's a personality test, or a Myers-Briggs test, or any other test. And they're going to try to figure out what's wrong with you through this test. Now here's the problem. It was ungodly men with an understanding of the soul of man from an ungodly perspective that put this list together. And they're going to try to discover what's wrong with your soul through this test. And I took a test like that at a Christian counseling center, and I came back that I was like 97% hostile, 97% potential for suicide, and I don't know what different things that were going on there. And you can sort of see some reality to those tests. Some of it's common sense. But here's the thing, and I'm not sure, don't remember what all Mark covered, or no, that'll be on the church with the gifts. But you have the gifts, the gifts are given, it says the Spirit is given to every member severally as he will. And he goes on to say exactly what they are and how to use them. And there's a purpose for how to use them. It tells us that too. And one of those I'd like to point out, or two of them, is the gift of a prophet and the gift of mercy. They're at the complete opposite ends of how to respond to a problem. A mercy is going to tend to be compassionate, and you don't take a stand on anything. You just love, love, love. And the prophet's going to say, yeah, this is wrong. You've got to take care of it right now. And it's a blessing. It's a challenge, but a real blessing to let the mercy sort of calm down the prophet a little bit. But the prophet say, well, now you can't just love all the time. You've got to finally deal with it. And the mercy say, okay, well, we can deal with it, but we need to do it in a redemptive way here. And you work together to accomplish something that strengthens the kingdom of God. But what happens is, on these tests, these Myers-Briggs and these other personality tests, the questions they ask you to determine what's wrong with you, if you're a mercy, you'll be almost perfect for a psychologist. And if you're a prophet, you've got major, major, major problems. Is that making sense? Okay, so that's just some other reasons why we need to be careful. Another thing is repressed memory. Psychologists determined, in their mind, that people have this bad behavior because something bad happened way back here, a traumatic event, and the person hid it away in their mind and they repressed that memory. And so a psychologist will try to sort through and ask questions and dig into a person, and supposedly, eventually they'll come to a place that they unearth this forgotten memory. And if they do it successfully, the person as an adult now starts to cry, supposedly, because of how it actually felt back there. And they think this is great, and they think that now they've uncovered this problem, and that now that's going to take care of all the behavioral problems. The problem is, Christian counseling centers use the same thing, only different ways. They use certain kinds of prayer, they use certain kinds of questions, but they're maybe spiritual questions, but they're going for the same thing. They're trying to unearth something. And here's what happened with this repressed memory thing. Up in Canada in 2015, excuse me, January of 2015, there was a research center looking at that. Look, they have all these research centers that try to figure out whether something's correct in psychology. And they were looking at repressed memory. And what they discovered was they could take these children, a whole room full of children, and put them in with an adult and leave them there for a certain while, and the adult could be just relating to them normally. And then they take that child into a psychologist. And depending how the psychologist questioned them, soon you had certain ones of them, depending on the question. If they questioned one way, one response, they questioned another. And they had these children saying that this person molested them and gave them the details and everything. And there was no truth in it. And what they discovered is that the power of suggestion is so powerful that if you have someone who is supposedly a professional and they start asking certain kinds of questions in a certain way, they actually, they did this with some adults too, and with the adults, after a number of sessions, they got these adults to actually believe that they had committed some horrible crime and gave them all the details of how they did it. And there was no truth in it. And what they're showing is that, you know, for years, they used to think that a psychologist can come into a court and they can share what they uncovered in the counseling room, and it's taken as gospel truth, and they will convict people that way. And there are many, many men sitting in prison falsely accused of molesting children because of that type of thing. Now, the problem is there are abuse situations in our circles that do need to be dealt with biblically. I'm not trying to make light of that. What I'm trying to make light of is the worldly method of trying to uncover a problem is not sound. They have proven that it is not sound. It is not correct. It does not work. Depending on how you do it, you'll get a completely different outcome. Now you have Christian counselors who will use what I call listening prayer therapy, where they pray to Jesus and they ask Jesus to show them where the pain is coming from. And they will. And I was talking with one of these counselors one time, and I said, "Do you know anything about this listening prayer therapy?" "Whoa, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, it's where the counselor prays a short phrase, and then the counselee prays a short phrase after, word for word, and you just close your eyes and just keep going through this thing." "Oh, yeah, 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 let me tell you a story." And he proceeded to tell me about a woman who came in for help. They went through counseling the first day and nothing came up. She went to her room for the night. And the next morning she came back to the counseling room and she was all excited. She said, "The Lord showed me what my problem is. He revealed it to me." "Oh, what was that?" And she said, "Well, when I was 5 years old, I was molested by whatever, an uncle or something." "Oh, okay, well, we'll deal with that." See, the Bible would say that in the mouth of two or three witnesses let every word be established. The biblical method of determining truth is two or three witnesses. And most counseling centers violate that all the time. They'll take this person's story as gospel truth, and they will not check out the other side of the story. That is so much a part of how God works that in the Jewish society, when they were so angry with Christ, they wanted to get him killed. But because they could not get two agreeing witnesses, they did not find him guilty of those offenses. And that was an ungodly society that did that. That is God's method from the whole way through the Bible of determining truth, is in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Very, very key point. So he told me how they came in, and he said, "Okay, we'll deal with that." So they started praying through, and he prayed a short phrase, and then she prayed after him. And the way they do this, I'll just give this little side note here. If I'm clear on this, it's on a tape I have with John Regeer where he details how this works. That you pray, and this man had, as they were praying, you know, you pray for a bit, and then you stop, and you pray, and you stop. And then you just stop and you wait with your eyes closed. And you just wait for something to sort of pop into your mind. And this man, they were praying along, and all of a sudden he had a picture of a fishing rod. "Okay, so we'll pray about that." So now they pray about this fishing rod. And then they wait, and all of a sudden he sees three people and a boat. Then they pray some more, and then they see, okay, now those three people are out in the water on a boat. And they keep praying, and all of a sudden the man just starts crying. He just cries and cries and cries like a baby, because all of a sudden he was now supposedly remembering this repressed memory of being on that fishing trip with his dad and his grandpa or something, and something very traumatic happened for him. supposedly. So this counselor was telling me that how they were praying like this, and all of a sudden, as they're going through, and they stop and they wait, and all of a sudden the lady says, "Oh, I now know what my husband's problem is. The same thing happened to him. God just showed me." Okay, so now they pray through that, and they're praying and praying. And all of a sudden she says, "Oh, you know what? It just became more clear to me. It wasn't when I was 5, it's when I was 1. And the counselor said, "Oh, whoa, stop, stop, stop. I don't know how it's happening, but somehow Satan is speaking into this situation. And so we cannot go further." And he told me, the counselor told me, that they have a policy that if the story never changes, then it's always God speaking. And if the story ever changes, then Satan is speaking in. That is really, really scary and faulty thinking. But you see what happened, as soon as this story changed a little bit, he instantly was aware Satan was speaking. Now here's the interesting thing. When you go back into the occult, that's where this method came from. And when they pray like that, they are actually opening the people up to the spirit world. And spirits are speaking. But here's what happens. John Regeer, in his own words, I have tapes at home where I listened to what he shared. And he shared how that these people would come for help, and he was given this glowing testimony of how it works. And I think Mark shared with some of you earlier. But he said how that he used to be a pastor, and he would pray with people, he would preach, and he'd share the word, and it wouldn't help. So he went and he asked God for answers. And now he says that his manuals and all the material he has are the ideas that God gave him, divinely inspired ideas. Isn't that a little bit scary? Because a person is claiming to have divine inspiration for something that he was using God's word in prayer before and it wasn't working. Now God gave him different ideas. Now, the other thing with that is, people come to him that are divorced and remarried. And then they give testimony how that when they prayed, Jesus spoke to them. And when they were all done sorting through the problem, they prayed and Jesus spoke peace to their heart. That's the concluding method of this listening prayer therapy. And when I heard that, a little flag went up in my mind. See, I was one time 100% into John Regeer's stuff. I'd buy everything I could and just keep going through it. But when I heard that, a little flag went up and I started thinking, either what we as Anabaptist people believe about divorce and remarriage is wrong, or what's happening in a counseling room is just a bunch of hocus-pocus imagination, or a voice is speaking, but it's another Jesus, because the Bible says that he changes not. And in his, so I started searching the scriptures, and it clearly, Jesus himself in the Gospels clearly says that if any person marries someone who's divorced, committeth adultery. Not they committeth. They're living in sin. And elsewhere in the New Testament tells us that someone who is an adulterer or an adulteress will not enter heaven. Now let me ask you, and this is what I was asking myself. If that's what the Bible says, and God, because he is God, doesn't change, will he give someone who's living in that sin an answer of peace in their heart? Okay, but that is what they're claiming. And that is what John Regeer is doing. That's what he's practicing. And that's everybody, Freedom Hills and everybody else that goes out there to be taught. That's what they learn. They learn from this man who is promoting a method that has its roots in the occult. You all know what the occult is? Like witchcraft. There's powers, there's voices that speak, but it's not of God. And so that listening prayer method It's actually an occultic method that's following after the repressed memory type of thinking in psychology. I could do more within all of that, but I think I'm going to skip that. How does this affect us? This actually comes a lot closer home than what we realize. Let me draw something on the board here. I see I'm running out of time. Back in the 1600s, you had the Reformation. You had the Catholics and the Protestants, and then we had the Anabaptists, our forefathers. And what most people don't realize is what some of those details were. And so if you have the Catholics here on the left, and then in the middle you have the Protestants, and over here you have the Anabaptists. Now, for many, many years, everybody lived according to the Catholic view. And then the Protestants started to react to that, and they came out from under that, and they went another way. But then because of political pressures and fear of their own safety and so on, they started compromising. The Anabaptists said, we cannot compromise. If God's word says it, we have to stand on that, we have to obey it, no matter what the consequences are. So here's one of the things I'd like to use on this illustration. For the Catholics, you have God at the top, and I'll use a little triangle, for God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you have the Pope, and then you have the cardinals, and you have the bishops, and I don't know all the different ways of how that works. But and finally, you come down, and you have the priest. And then under the priest, you have the people. And the way they taught their religion is that the only way God speaks to the people is through this line. That's the only way. And the only way that this person can get back to God is through that line. So therefore, they had the confessional. When they sinned a sin, they'd go to the confessional. The priest would be in the confessional, and they would confess their sin to the priest. And then he would decide what their punishment was. And he would tell them, well, you have to do so many Hail Marys or so many Our Fathers and Hail Marys or whatever. And I don't know if you know what that means, but they have a prayer system, a method of prayer. One prayer is called Hail Mary, one is called Our Father. And for punishment, they had to say these prayers so many times in a row. And if they were too bad, they would have to say so many Hail Marys, and then they'd have to put so many Our Fathers, and then so many Hail Marys, and so forth. And then the priest would absolve them of their guilt. He would tell them, now you're free to go. You're forgiven. Well, with what Mark just shared earlier, that's totally against the scripture. So they were actually taking away what God says, and that Bible actually says that there's only one mediator between God and man, that's the man Christ Jesus. And what they were doing is they have all these other mediators in between. So the Protestants, they said, okay, that's not right, and so they developed that, and they have all the people down here. And each one has their own connection to God. And that's it. It's faith and faith alone. It's me. It's my relationship with the Lord. That's all that matters. It's what's in here. It's in my heart what matters. Okay, so can you imagine a preacher trying to control that kind of a thing? So in order to try to control a congregation that way, he had to use all kinds of manipulation and psychology and fear. You know, he would go to the town council and enact laws, and then he'd say, if you don't do this, why, they're going to, you know, come and take your land, or they're going to put you in prison or whatever. And so the preachers were actually sort of on the sideline, but they were being taskmasters. They were being drivers. They were not being shepherds. So then the Anabaptists, they said, well, that can't be right either. And so what they said is you have all the people down here. And again, this might not be totally accurate, but I'm hoping this triggers some thinking and then some research. This is what I'm hoping. Now, what they said is everyone has their relationship with the Lord. That has to be. It has to be personal. I can't get into heaven riding on my parents' coattails. I have to have the relationship in order to be right with the Lord. But, they said, their arms are linked together. What I do affects my brother, and therefore you have your community spirituality and your individual spirituality. Anytime you have a Protestant mentality, everybody becomes individualistic. Everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. Everybody does what seemeth right to them. The Anabaptists wanted to have a vision of a church that they wanted to uphold the personal relationship, but they also wanted to uphold the need for brotherhood, the need for accountability, the need for all of that, what the Bible talks about, one anothering. And then they would have taught that the leaders are actually under the people. And the Bible says anybody who would, how does it say that, about being your master, let him be your servant, or it's the idea of servant leadership and being shepherds. Now, the one thing that can come out of this is diminishing the authority entrusted to them as being a leader. Let me just say something about authority and relationship, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the home, or in the school. In a school, if the teacher tries to be too buddy-buddy with the students, and just really good friends, and just completely on the same level, they will soon lose discipline in the classroom. But if they stay up here and totally aloof and don't interact, they're also going to lose discipline in the classroom. They might be able to keep it down, but they're not going to have the hearts of the students. Does that make sense? They can maybe control it by fear, but they don't have the hearts where the students want to follow, want to listen. Years ago, it used to be the idea that this thing of authority, it was the most important. And they lifted it up at the expense of relationship. And a lot of people suffered. A lot of children suffered. A lot of students suffered. A lot of church people suffered when that happened that way. And so they came out of that and reacted, and they wanted relationship. And if you look around at different churches and different people that you might know that have left a real controlling church setting, or if a young person runs away from home, there's a possibility it's because mom and dad might have been too harsh, no relationship. And if that happens, that child is going to want only relationship. And what I'd like to suggest is that somehow we need to maintain both authority and relationship. Both. Somehow. But here's the sticker. It's like being a dual citizen of U.S. and Canada. You all know what it can be, a dual citizen. You can be natural born and then you can be naturalized into another country. Now that works great until the day that those two countries go to war. Once those two countries go to war, if you're a dual citizen, you have to choose which side you're going to be loyal to. I would like to suggest that this thing of authority and relationship are the same. But when push comes to shove, authority had better win out. Just think about that some. Now, if a young person runs away, it's very important for people, the authority, to take a really hard look at whether they've been pushing authority way too high for a long time. But if you've been doing a good job, and all of a sudden something comes up, you better have authority be the one winning out, or you'll have all kinds of trouble. One kind of trouble I'll tell you is that I know of a situation where a bishop in a church gave a specific teaching one Sunday morning that this is how he believes the women should, and I won't say more. But the very next Sunday, his wife came to church violating that. You see what I mean? Authority wasn't pushed up there. And that can happen in the home and in the church and in the school. I think my time is up. Does anybody have any questions? I feel like I didn't do justice to this because I didn't even follow the outline. And so if someone has specific questions about that, why, please ask. Does anybody have any questions just right now? Or if not, that's fine. You can put questions in the box. Okay, let's take a short break, about 10 minutes maybe. And then if there are questions, we'll respond to those. If not, Mark will go into his. You're dismissed.